East of Beacon Deacon Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
All right, let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for having victory over sin, over our sin, dying with that, raising again from the dead, and reigning in heaven for all of us. Thank you that you have elected, chosen, called, and pulled out from this wretched world folks like us who love you and who are called to serve you. And now during this time, get me out of your way that your truths would be lifted up and your name glorified. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. All right. Think about this. If we look at the world from a global perspective, not just the American perspective, because in the American perspective, you know, it's not that unique even still, even though it's really changing quickly, that there are Americans who go to church, who believe in the Bible, who love Jesus. All right? From that, you know, and we kind of grew up, some of us, and that's what we know. That's, you know, so, well, we're Americans, we've got it made, we're good, you know, it's all good. But when you look at the world, the globe, America, and if you look at the globe and you add history to that, America's a blip on the radar. So it is very specific, concise, determined by God before the history of the world that you would be his child, that you would be called of him to be his servant before creation. Do you understand? It's very, very laser-beamed, pinpointed that you would belong to Jesus, way above and beyond a coincidence. It's no small thing that in Pawpaw, here's a group of believers who are here to dive into the Word of God, to have fellowship, to have worship, to do this together. It is no small thing. It is a very miraculous thing when we look at the bigger picture. So your presence is a miracle. Because God is working in you, through you, and for His glory. And that is something to be excited about. Get that over there. So now we're talking about Hebrews. We start in Hebrews chapter 1. Now we're in Hebrews chapter 2. And this is some really yummy stuff. So I hope this encourages you because Hebrews is all about the supremacy of Christ as being the ultimate super one. Of all the religions, of everything in the world, Christianity is the only religion where you can't work your way to heaven. You got to trust in somebody else to get to heaven, not your own works. Jesus Christ is that one. We're going to celebrate communion today because Jesus Christ did the work, paid for all our sin, gave us his righteous life so that God sees us glorified, justified, sanctified before his throne. That's the only and best way to get to heaven. It's the awesome way. It's awesome. So with that, we are diving into Hebrews chapter 2. And when I say dive, we all run to the deep end of the pool of theology in this church. I hold nothing back from what the scripture teaches. We're going to deep end, we're going up on the high diving board, and we're plunging into theology, and we're going to try to touch the bottom of the pool before we come up for air. So that's what it's going to feel like for some of you. That's okay. Go as deep as you can, and whatever doesn't stick, make a note that it didn't stick. But one thing I will never do is hold back biblical truth from you in its depth, as deep as we can go. I never make an apology for that. So, I wish I could give you more deep stuff on the, whenever you study a book, you want to know who wrote it, who they wrote it to, when they wrote it, why they wrote it. You always want to know that, because that's how you take the Bible literally. You understand the genre. And then you understand the truths that are being communicated to you, not rejecting the miracles because some goofball who wasn't there thinks they know better than God. Here we go. Who wrote it? Nobody knows. Okay? Everyone's got their theories. None of them are really good, quite frankly. We do know this. He was a Jew. He was Jewish. And he knew his Old Testament very well, and you're going to see that today. He knew the theological impact of the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's why the book of Hebrews is a Jew writing to Jews about their Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, how he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and he's the one people should yield to. It appears that it have been written somewhere near Italy, because at the end of the book it says, oh, and by the way, everyone in Italy says hi. So that's how we know it was somewhere written in there. So it's not, you know, it didn't take a lot of deep historical study to figure that out. It's actually written in the book. When was it written? We have a good idea. It was written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because they're still talking about the sacrificial system in the temple as if it were still taking place. 70 AD, the temple was destroyed by Rome. And has never been rebuilt since, to this day, over 2,000 years later. Isn't that weird? I think that's amazingly cool. But we do know this. You don't have to worry about Jesus' return until that temple's built again. So don't worry, whatever guy gets up there and says, oh, Jesus is coming back on May 5th, 1920, whatever, blah, blah, blah. It's irrelevant. That's how cults get started. That's how the Jehovah's got started, by the way. Someone said they knew when Jesus was coming back. But, in a nutshell, that temple will be back. If you read in Revelations, there will be an actual physical temple back because it needs to be desecrated one more time in the end. But, so who is it written? It's to Jewish Christians everywhere, and is pretty clear. And most of the churches, most of the Christian churches were founded and built on the Jewish Messiah by Jews in Jewish communities, or the communities within the larger population. They'd find the Jews and reach them first, and then they'd go to the Gentiles. All right? So that's it in a nutshell. And of course, what kind of genre is this? It's kind of written like a sermon and ends like a letter, but it's full of exhortation, it's full of theology, it has a lot of this, because of this, then that type of theology. Solid biblical truth from the Old Testament, and then there's some application to it. The theme last week's sermon was the supremacy of Christ. This week, the big idea is pay attention. Pay attention to this gospel truth. The world is after you to let go of the gospel truth. The gospel truth, meaning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one and only way to heaven, and everybody is guilty before God because of the Ten Commandments. And they will be punished unless somebody takes their punishment in their place. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus. You got to grasp that. Any which way you can say it. But you got to be able to say that in order to share the gospel. You don't ask Jesus to come into your heart. You ask Jesus to save your sorry butt from hell. That's how you get saved. All right? Big difference. We tell children to ask Jesus into their heart. Okay? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Look at the emphasis on the get-or-done type mentality. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention. Get the Bible out and run your nose in the Bible deeper, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, these are big fancy terms for when angels would bring messages and the prophets would teach and preach, and people broke those laws, God crushed them. In a nutshell is what that says. If God punished people for rejecting Old Testament prophecy, how much worse? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him? Hebrews 2:5. That's really tiny there. And how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You see, the terrifying part of the gospel is that when people reject it, reject the amazing way to get to heaven, their punishment for that rejection is so much worse. It condemns them to a debt that is unfathomable. I can't believe I actually got that word out of my mouth. It's so bad if people reject this. And in rejecting it, that indifference. Can you imagine how God feels when He gives His Son Jesus to be the sacrifice, to be the payment for their sins? And not only do you atheists hate it and blah, 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 but the general community is just not even on their radar. Not, what? Who? What? I'm all right. No one looked at Jesus dying on the cross. They just think they're okay. You understand how terrifying that is? That God's wrath is going to come down on them with such fury that Sodom and Gomorrah will get off easy, as opposed to your and my neighbors who just don't give a rip. Their sin is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you understand? Because the salvation is that much greater. Do you understand? That's so big, so different. So now, it mentions in Hebrews 10, and we're going to talk about this great salvation and rejecting it in Hebrews 10, 28 through 31, this very sober warning. Anyone who has set aside the laws of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Now look at this. I underline this. Who has outraged the Spirit of grace? The Holy Spirit comes and says, no, you don't have to be judged by your works. You can go to heaven. Jesus paid the price. God has a solution for your guilt. To outrage the Spirit of grace, not the Spirit of judgment, not the Spirit of condemnation, the Spirit of grace. That's what makes the judgment so much worse. It's the Spirit of grace that people are shooing away. Oh, get that Holy Spirit away from me. I don't like feeling convicted for my sins. I don't want your God who's willing to take away all my sins. Outrage the Spirit of grace. Look how mean that is of the human race towards God. Do you see that? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if anyone's following Facebook, Pagan Jim, he's always fun to, he's our punching bag atheist, and it's okay. I could tell him that. Anyway, I put a verse up there this week, and he says, how do we know if God's real, or if he's a boy or girl, and blah, blah, blah. And Laura piped in on him and says, hey, I'm concerned for you. You're going to face hell when you die. And he says, everyone always goes back to the fear tactic. You're always trying to get me on the fear tactic. Blah, blah, blah. Right? And that's, you know, his rationale just gets thrown out the window. Laura was giving him, in love, the fact, dude, you're dead meat. In fact, you know, you can say it's a fear tactic or not. But it's the fact tactic is right there. That's what that is. So he's dead meat for that. But hopefully he'll repent before the end. So anyway, if you ever want a good time, just go and work on him. Bam, bam. He's most likely rated R, so just keep that in mind. Okay? So Hebrews 2:4, God bore witness to Jesus. So what the writer of Hebrews starts emphasizing is that if, you know, the angels bore testimony and the prophets bore testimony to the coming of their Messiah, when Jesus was here, God himself bore witness to Jesus' deity and who he was in Hebrews 2:4. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed to his will, according to his will. So when Jesus would come, he'd make this crazy claim, hey, hey, I and the Father are one, you know, before Abraham was, I am, and by the way, be healed, bam! Hey, and he'd tell the Jewish leaders, hey, even if you don't believe on the miracle, but even if you don't believe me, believe on the miracles, you know. Look to the testimony of the miracles. And here it is again, where Jesus himself says it in John chapter 5. Jesus says about his position, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. This is him referring to himself. And then he goes on about his position. John was a burning and shining lamp, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have, Jesus says, is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. This is the Jewish leaders he's talking about, the religious Pharisees who know their Old Testament. He says, and you do not have the word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. This is how we know if someone has the Word of God abiding in them, is do they believe Jesus Christ is God? This is how Jesus is telling the Jewish leaders, you're not of God because you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, Jesus says. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Look how Jesus answers this. He doesn't say, you refuse to come to me, I'm going to beat you. He doesn't say that. He says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Even while he's making the argument for the religious Pharisees, he's telling them that you may have life. His hand's out there all the time, even when they're attacking it and they're getting ready to nail it. You understand? What a gracious God. What a paladin of righteousness Jesus is, even in the face of people who want him dead. Hebrews 2:3 continued, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So the writer of Hebrews, building this conversation that, hey, God himself is declaring that Jesus Christ is the one. And he's building this up. So what I did is I kept going to other scripture verses, as you'll see in your bulletin, that, oh, you know, when you're doing a Bible study, just paraphrase here for a second before we dive into this. When I'm doing the Bible study, I'm reading the text. And then I get to it says, well, God said here, or it is written there. So I go find where it's written. Where else in the scriptures it's saying these things. And bring them in and build up this theology, build up this argument. Because the Scripture does not contradict Scripture. The Scripture supports the Scripture. And there's always so many deep ways you can go in a Bible study. And then bringing it back and trying to put it into a flow of thought. But the depth's insane. The depth is incredible. And so that's why I just put all the references that I pulled from above and beyond Hebrews chapter 2. Okay? Hang in there, folks. Luke 9:34-36. Jesus, as he was saying these things, a cloud came. Actually, it wasn't Jesus. It was Peter. When at the Mount of Transfiguration. When he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one of those days no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Okay, so here it is. God the Father declaring in one of the numerous times, this is my son Jesus. Oh, look, he's glowing in the dark, talking to Moses and Elijah. A big cloud comes down, special effects, and God speaks. Okay, God giving testimony to who Jesus is. That's probably a good sign we should listen to Jesus, since God, the creator of the universe, commands us. That's not a suggestion, by the way. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. I wonder what the will of God is for my life. That was sarcasm, okay? Sorry, we know what the will of God is. 1 John writes about the testimony of Jesus and who bears testimony to him in 1 John 5:5-9. Who is it that overcomes the world? Ladies and gentlemen, this is you. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You have overcome the world. You are the victors in Christ. That's a pretty cool way to start your week, isn't it? This is he who came by the water and blood, Jesus Christ. Water is not necessarily baptism water. I think it's referring more to that, you know, babies are born and one of those telltale signs, you know, water broke. And then the blood, Jesus died on the cross, paid the price. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify. They're all testifying to Jesus Christ. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. And if we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has been born concerning his son. That he has born concerning his son. Okay? I should do a better study on that. The water and blood thing. I apologize about the shallowness of that point. And then Peter declares the testimony of God the Father. Back to the Mount of Transfiguration from Peter's perspective in 2 Peter 1:16-21. Again, this is the evidence of God the Father declaring that God the Son is deity. Peter writes, "For we did not receive cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And Peter continues to write, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. We were with him on that holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed." Pause. That means the Old Testament. "We have the Old Testament word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoken from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, for anyone, this is, you want to hook this verse in your brain for all the people who say, "Yeah, but wasn't the Bible written by men? So I'm going to doubt it and not believe it, so I can sin because I like sin better than God." So before they go into that demonic logic, hit them with this. 1 Peter 1:20-21. You might want to write that down for all the people who try to poo-poo on the Scripture. 2 Peter 1:20-21. Because it, you know, the Scripture talks about the Scripture saying, hey, no prophecy was ever the product of the will of men. But it says how it was done. Men were carried from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All right. Back to Hebrews. So we just went deeper into God proclaiming that Jesus Christ is God. Now we're coming back to the Scriptures. And Hebrews 2:5-8, the Creator experienced his creation in the form of his creatures. In other words, Emmanuel, God with us, you know, baby Jesus, remember? means Jesus took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is what he's kind of saying. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him, Jesus, for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, you left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And we don't see everything in subjection to him. So a couple points to point out is God brings God, the Son, to earth. He's made lower than the angels. He's given flesh. It's sinless flesh, but it's still pre-glory flesh. It's the flesh you and I would have had Adam and Eve not sinned flesh. All right? Then he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he lives through this life, and the author of Hebrews is going to unpack that more. And then he dies, resurrects, and flies up to heaven, and he's reigning. And right now we're in the age of grace, where the Christians are commanded to quickly go tell as many people as you can about Jesus, because the end is coming. Hang in there, folks. Jesus is leading the way through the river of death. Hebrews 2:9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death, so that by the grace of God, by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. Jesus came down to this earth, and he was willing to go through the experience all humans go through, death. He's leading the way. It's like you go to a water park and there's a brand new water slide, and you get that one brave soul who's going to go down first, and then you look down at the bottom to see if they're still in one piece. All right, that's Jesus. I'm going through the water slide first. And trust me, it'll be all right. I'm at the other end. Shoot, he goes through the other end. He comes out. Hey, look, my glow in the dark. I fly. Come on. All right? That's Jesus. Maybe I made it a little simple, but I want you to get the point. So Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, for whom by whom all things exist, this is talking about Jesus, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I want to emphasize this point. Should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. Now, I want to unpack the difference between Jesus being made perfect through suffering and us being made perfect through suffering. We're sinners. We deserve the wrath of God. He saves us from hell through the work of Jesus. And now, like clay, he starts gently working on us, making us into the image of Christ. That's sanctification. That's perfecting us. All things work together for good who love God and are called according to his purpose, right? That's what God's doing to us. And that's what it feels like sometimes, doesn't it? Whoa, we just love this suffering and pain. Boy, it stinks. Can I be glorified a better way than this? That's sanctification for the sinner. Jesus, sinless, came down to earth and experienced sin externally. He was tempted by sin, but never internally. He experienced sin, my sin, on the cross when God took my sin, placed it on him, and then God's wrath came down on him. That's how he was made perfect through suffering. Way different. It's not that he was lacking anything and needed suffering to become perfect. It's that he took his perfection and pounded a hole through suffering, while we have suffering as part of God's sovereign will to make us holy. Do you understand? It's like the reverse. I hope that was kind of clear. Think about it. Deep thought. Not turn. Okay. Hebrews 2:11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Look at this. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus, the creator of the universe, is willing to call us brothers. I mean, he's our God and our Lord, and he's willing to call us friends. That's crazy. We owe him everything. Our debt for him is always increasing. Even on the saved side, our debt we owe him is always increasing. And yet John 15:15 says, Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. We owe him everything. He is our God. He shouldn't be calling us friends. He shouldn't be acknowledging us. But he does. That's incredible. And then in Hebrews 2:12, Jesus says, I will declare the name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise unto thee. So when we get to heaven, Jesus is like, yo, come on over here, let me give you a hug. Hey, you made it. You know, it's way different. It's that humbleness, that he shouldn't have to do that. He doesn't have to do that. But that's the intimacy of the love we have for God and God has for us. And we know that when God glorifies all creation once again and the New Jerusalem comes down, we'll forever be with God. There'll never be a separation. It'll always be intimate. And for Jesus to say, oh, yeah, Father, they're with me. They're with me. Doesn't that feel good when you go to like a party and the host of the party out of all the crowd goes, hey, I'm glad you made it. And all of a sudden you're like, I just arrived and the host is like, hey, that feels good. Well, what about the creator of the universe doing that for us when we enter heaven? That's like, whoa, no, really, I'm not worthy. Please don't. That's crazy awesome. Do you know what I'm saying? How's that to give you, some sense of well-being? Now, here's the cool thing. Where the writer of Hebrews pulled that is Psalms 22. Now, what makes Psalms 22 significant is that's where we get a lot of quotes and fulfillment of prophecy in Christ. And I highlighted some of them. Psalms 22:1 says, Psalm of David, and starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what Jesus said. That's what he cried out on the cross when your and my sin was placed on him and God the Father turned away and getting ready to unleash his wrath on Jesus. Down at verse 22:8, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That's what the Pharisees said. If God's his Savior, if God's his, you know, if he's the Son of God, let God rescue him. That's what they mocked Jesus when he was at the cross. And then in verse 16, they've pierced my hands and my feet. The dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. And at 17, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. And verse 18, they divided my garments among them, for my clothes they cast lots. All these scriptures being fulfilled in one Psalm of David, and the writer of Hebrews quotes from Hebrews 2:12, where Jesus says, they're with me, which is cool. So now we move on to Hebrews 2:13, and we're almost there, folks. We're beyond the halfway point. Told you we'd dive deep into the swimming pool. Anyone out of breath yet? I almost am. Okay, here we go. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. That's what Jesus says. Behold, I and the children God has given me. That's awesome. Concerning a chosen elect within Israel, that's where it's quoting from, Isaiah 8:18, where it says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents to Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Now, you might be saying, what? Whatever. What this means, even in the New Testament, the Christians, those who belong to the Jewish Messiah, are a testimony to the Israelites, to the Jews right now. Gentiles follow the Jewish Messiah. And every year in Israel, they have a big Jesus parade. starting in Jerusalem, and they go right down the streets. And the Tourism of Israel Board, they love it, because all these people from all over the world are coming to worship Jesus in Jerusalem, and that means money, right? So they'll say, and here's a church from whatever country coming through, and you'll have these people singing and dancing and having a little parade, whatnot. And there's Christians from all over the world having a big parade for Jesus in Jerusalem every year. It's pretty cool. But the point is there that, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me, Jesus, are signs and portents, signs and proclamations to Israel, the Lord of hosts. All right? Always shouting to the God's Old Testament covenant people. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus became flesh. That through death, Jesus, he might destroy the one whom has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, freeze frame, the one thing I want to point out here is the devil has no power over death. Okay? Certainly not the same power that God has. Let's take a quick look at that so you don't get confused and think the horror movies have all the horror movies that we shouldn't be watching. That the devil always seems to win at the end, all right? In the 80s, it was Freddy Krueger. No matter what happened, at the very, very end, he always came back and everybody dies. That's not how it works. We know from Job chapter 1, 9 through 12, the Satan answered the Lord. See, the Satan has to give account to God. He has to come to God and give an account for what he's been up to. And then God tells him what he can and can't do. End of discussion. And all the devil does is accuse people. You know, that's how you can tell someone's not saved, if they're accusing the brethren. Oh, those hypocrites, those Christians. Oh, that's how you know someone doesn't belong to Christ, because they're doing what the devil does, accusing the brethren. It's like, give it a break, buddy. No one at this church is perfect, but we're bumbling forward in Christ. So here we go. Then Satan answered the Lord and says, does Job fear the Lord for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? And have you blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land? But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he killed Job's entire family, destroyed everything he had, and left Job with nothing. All right? Now, the power the devil has is he can break things. Hey, my kids can break things. I can break things. I'm really good at breaking motors and things, you know, lawnmowers and those sort of things. That ain't power. God tells us who to be. Jesus warns us of who to be afraid of. God's power. Do not fear the one who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. And that is God, not the devil. God made a perfect creation. What's the devil come down do? He lies to Adam and Eve and messes everything up. That's not power. That's anti-power, right? We want to fear the one who truly has control over our soul. And that's God. Look at this. There's only 18 verses in Hebrews 2, so as you can see, we're almost done. Jesus saving us from death and slavery. In Hebrews 2:15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it was not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Jesus came down to help human beings, is what he's saying. Offspring of Abraham specifically means the Jews. Therefore, he had been made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Every Christian should be a ninja at the word propitiation. We should know what that word means. I had to look it up today. I'm going to help you. Because it's a big fancy word that means to make favorable. In other words, when God's wrath is on us, Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. Now God is appeased. He's no longer going, "You broke my commandments, I'm going to whoop on you." Now he's going, "Hey, come on to heaven. Jesus paid the price. Well done." Got it? The perfect being, and of course, because Jesus, he suffered when he was tempted, he was able to help those who are being tempted. Okay? And again, I want to unpack the term, the definition of suffered when he is tempted. Understand, when you and I are tempted, we're already in our hearts, we're going, "You know, that's a pretty good idea. I think I might think about that for a while. It was, well, let me weigh that out. Maybe I, you know, that's a good idea, devil. Well, let me see if Scripture really says that, you know," and we start putting out the dumbness. When the devil tempted Jesus, it's like, I don't think so. Yeah, sorry, buddy. I mean, you know, and again, the concept of tempting is, you know, let me try to do something a little gross here. If I was to pick my nose and pull out a day's worth of boogie and say, "Who wants it? Who wants it?" Now, I'm tempting you all, right? I'm actually doing the act of tempting with a big boogie that's got, you know, some dust from working outside and some lawn cut grass in there and maybe a little bit of a cold so it's infected, a little green. Okay? So it's all there. Now, is anyone going, in your heart, are you going, "Yeah! Oh, come on. I know it's salty. All right? Give me that." Is anybody doing that? No, you're all grossed out. That's what, when the devil tempts Jesus, that's Jesus' reaction. There's nothing the devil could offer Jesus, which was all the kingdoms of the world, and Jesus is the king of the universe, and the devil's like, I'll give you a kingdom of the earth. And Jesus is like, "What? The only reason I'm having any issue here is because I'm tired and hungry because I'm in a physical body at the moment, but that's not a sin anyway." You know what I'm saying? There's nothing in Jesus to be internally tempted by what the devil could offer. So when he suffered, that suffering is like, imagine everyone on the planet trying to offer you a boogie off their fingers. "But you people are grossing me out! Get away!" That's the type of temptation Jesus endured, and that's the suffering he endured. And then at the end, to take that sin, which is far more repulsive than my illustration, on him on the cross. And so we end here. For our sake, I'm going to 2 Corinthians 5:12. For our sake, he made him to be sin, Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in him, Christ, we have become the righteousness of God. Look at each other in this room. You're the righteousness of God. Wait a minute. That's you because of this. So as we prepare our hearts for communion, that is a great way to rejoice and start your week. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Prepare our hearts for communion now. And that Jesus has made us, sinners, the righteousness of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Whoa, Jeff. Let's give the people a break and end right here for today. Has this got you thinking? Please leave a comment on Facebook or send us a tweet. Truth is here.